Thank you for your welcome. It's good to be with you once again. It's actually exactly this Sunday last year, the first Sunday of 2007, that I used my portable pulpit for the first time, which was given to me as a Christmas present the year before. And knowing that Jeremy's height is a little bit lower than mine, I bring it along when I come here. So it's great to be with you. And if you turn, please, to Matthew chapter 11, very familiar passage, a short passage, very familiar, and a good one, I think, to look at the beginning of this year as we listen to God's word together. Matthew 11, I'm going to read from verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So let's pray together as we sit and ask God indeed to speak to us from this passage, from his word. Gracious Father, we would reveal, we would echo Jesus' prayer as he acknowledged that you reveal things to those who come to you as little children. We pray, gracious Father, by your Spirit, you will now speak to us from your word, that word which is indeed hidden from us, until your Spirit opens the minds of our hearts and touches our lives through your word. We do pray that you will reveal Jesus to us as afresh now as we study your word together, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as I said, it's a very well-known passage in the Church of England, where I was minister for a good many years. We call these the comfortable words used in communion services and reminding everybody of the call Jesus saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you know, I thought that's almost an onomatopoeic word, isn't it? Rest. What does rest mean to you? We always look for rest, and rest means different things to different people. Putting your feet up the end of a hard day, perhaps. Pausing for breath as you're climbing up one of those steep Welsh hills. And you say, let's have a rest for a moment before we go any further. I remember when our family climbed Snowdon many years ago, and we all got thoroughly exhausted. Oh, just have a rest here before we get to the top. When you're carrying a heavy load, can we just rest a moment? Can we just put it down and rest for a moment? It's getting so heavy. And when you've been really worried about someone who's gone missing, or someone who's ill, and somebody's in trouble, and then you get good news, and you can say, oh, I can rest now, all is well, all is well, indeed, as the hymn was reminding us. Or perhaps just simply coming to the end of a long and tiring journey. The idea common behind all these is that of the absence of pressure, suddenly after a time of pressure, a time of exertion, one sort or another, then that, as it were, comes to an end. And if I wonder if the idea of rest, that sort of rest, is so familiar to us that we therefore assume we know what these verses are teaching. I'm not sure that's the sort of rest that these verses are teaching us at all. You see, if we only think of rest in those terms, of a sort of collapse exhausted after a time of exertion or pressure, then if this is what Jesus is inviting us to, Christianity becomes, as it certainly is in the minds of some non-Christians, a sort of crutch for the weary, a sort of prop for the defeated, a refuge for the battered, and a message for the elderly. And that's not really what Christ is offering to us. All in all, those all give us the idea of opting out of real life in the real world and somehow retiring to some retreat where we can rest and forget the nasty things that are going on. I'm just not sure that is really what Jesus is saying at this point. Just look closely at these. We're just looking at verses 28, 29 and 30 in this particular passage. two simple but very profound statements. In verse 28, he says, come, and I will give you rest. And in verse 29, he says, take, and you will find rest. So there's a gift to be received, and there's a treasure to find. And when we look then a bit closer at the verses, we find that the people he's inviting it to are all those who are weary and burdened, those who've discovered what it is to be weary and burdened. And what are they going to learn? Well, they're going to learn something also about Jesus. Take my yoke upon you, and you will learn about me. So there's a gift to receive once we learn something about ourselves, and there's a treasure to find once we learn something about Jesus. So there's a bit of inquiry to be done. I was thinking about this passage and reading, as I did during the week, some fresh verses again from Colossians chapter 1. We're speaking of Jesus, that in everything he should be preeminent, that he should be absolutely first in everything. This was his by right. Thinking about that again as we had this extraordinary talk about the children when this tried to sell things to us for nothing, and we don't go for that. And then, did you notice the way Lorna played? Did you notice the way tune Lorna played during with the collection? Thou who was rich beyond all telling, all for our sakes, he became poor. I spotted that, Lorna. I spotted it. But what occurred to me was, this is the one who's made this offer. This is the one who says, come to me and I will give you. Learn of me, and I am meek, I am humble, I am gentle. This is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the one who in everything must have a preeminence. He is the one who's making this offer. So, what is the rest? What's the problem? And what's the solution? That's really what we want to find out as we look at this passage together. What's the rest, first of all? I think we only approach this, well, we do tend to approach everything rather self-centeredly, don't we? We look at it the way we look at it. We come from where I am, where I'm sitting. And so we think of rest as, oh, that's it, you can have a rest. Well, I'm not sure that's the first idea that is in the mind of the word rest, particularly for those who are steeped in the Old Testament. Because rest in the Old Testament means something rather different. And I'm forever feeling that Jesus is speaking about the same thing. Namely, that rest is the life everlasting in the world to come. It's the future rest to which God is going to take his people. The place where God is leading, the goal and climax of all his promises. I will be their God, they will be my people, and I will dwell among them. That's the rest that God is looking for. Two Old Testament pictures underline this. One is obviously Canaan, the land of promise, the land of milk and honey, the promised land towards which he was taking his people. God rescued his people from slavery. He certainly rescued them from the hard work and the drudgery and the dreariness of life in Egypt. But he leads them to a place of his choosing, which he calls a place of his rest. We call it the land of milk and honey, but God calls it my rest. That's where I'm taking you. I will give you my rest. And Hebrews reminds us, in fact, that that rest is still to come. Israel entered the land of promise. They entered the promised land, and they lived there, and they had rest, well, partially from all their enemies, but because of all the problems, it still looked as if there was not much rest there. And as we know, certainly in the book, like the book of Judges, which we're going to be looking at tonight, it was far from a time of rest and peace. Because of the sin in their hearts, things were kept on going wrong. So Canaan looked like the land of promise, but in fact it was only a promise of a future. And so the real word for rest, which is over and over again referred to in the Old Testament, in fact is the word Sabbath. That's what the word rest means, or Sabbath means rest. Come and I will give you a Sabbath, is what Jesus, I think, is saying here. And it's given to man as a weekly foretaste of the permanent rest which is going to be ours in heaven. A day when we lay aside our work, our toil, a time for family, a time for God. A day really to look forward to enjoy life, but to realize that the real life is yet to come, to look forward to the Sabbath. Indeed, if you read Genesis 1 carefully, you realize that We God made people. God made us, his people, to be a people of the Sabbath. He made us to be a people of the seventh day. If you look at Genesis 1 carefully, when you get to the seventh day, unlike all the previous days, there's no evening. No evening. The seventh day never ends in Genesis 1. And what happens when you get to Revelation? There's no night. The seventh day never ends. It is a permanent seventh day. Jesus is the Lord of the seventh day. I am the Lord of the Sabbath, he said. So he alone is the one who can give us entrance to this permanent rest, because he alone is the Lord of that rest. Now, I think that helps us to make clear that these verses are speaking about the rest. And although it's future, nevertheless, he's inviting us to come and enter it now. It's not just a future promise. It is a promise now of entering and enjoying and experiencing and anticipating the fullness of the rest which is yet to come. And in contrast to those rejecting Jesus, which is what the earlier part of the chapter had been about, and almost we need to always read the verses in their context, Jesus is promising a rest to which they are to come. So if that's what the rest is, what's the problem? We saw in verse 28 that there's a gift to be received. Once we learn something about ourselves, there's a strange temptation in applying this just to our sense of weariness of life and saying, well, I'm a bit tired, I'm weary of life. And particularly as life goes on, life is more complex, much more busy, more stressful. Thinking back to earlier times, 100, 200 years ago, I remember thinking of what it must have been like to be a clergyman in the Church of England 200 or so years ago. Why, you get up in the morning and having had a leisurely breakfast, your wife would say, and what are you going to do today, my dear? And you would say, I think I'll go and visit Farmer Giles today. And you get your horse and you go and visit Farmer Giles and you come back in the afternoon and that's your day's work. You've made one visit. My goodness me. Life of a Church of England clergyman is rather different from that now, visiting one parishioner on one horse in one day. And we say, it's so busy, 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 this rush, rush, rush. Surely is this what Jesus is inviting us to? The frustration. I'm sure the weariness does include that, but it goes further. One of the most frustrating forms of weariness is when the effort you put into it seems utterly wasted. Perhaps you spend all day weeding the garden. You know perfectly well the weeds are going to pop back again. Why is it the weeds are so resilient and the lovely flowers aren't? I don't know. I never understand that one. But still, that's the way it goes, isn't it? And the things you do, even cleaning the house, you know you're going to have to do it again next week. Is it worth doing it because it's going to need doing all over again? And there's a sense in which Jesus is pointing that picture here because of the word he uses for weary and burdened. It's a very unusual word he uses for burdened in verse 28. He only uses it on one other occasion in the whole of the New Testament. And it comes in chapter 23 when Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who he says tie heavy burdens on people's backs and won't lift a finger to help them. Won't lift a little finger, he says, to help them with those burdens. Now that does give us more of a clue, you see, as to the sort of rest Jesus is talking about. Because these Pharisees and teachers of the law, they were telling people all the things they got to do to be accepted by God. But, says Jesus, they don't achieve anything. It's all a waste of time. The weary and the burden that Jesus calls to come to him are those who are worn out from putting in an enormous effort to try and please God, to try and be accepted by God, and it has got them absolutely nowhere. It was utterly wasted. I suppose one state worse than that is putting in all the effort and not even realizing that it's got you nowhere at all. I read an account recently of a Scottish couple who went to visit their minister on one occasion. They were deeply disturbed by a visit of some Jehovah's Witnesses to their front door. And so they went to talk to their local minister about the things to try and sort it out. And in short course of conversation, the minister said to them, why should God let you into his heaven? The Jehovah's Witnesses have been talking about the way to get to God, the way to get to heaven. And this couple were really quite disturbed about this. And so the minister said, well, if you should come to the end of your life and go to heaven, why would God let you in anyway? Well, this couple were really upset. They were very angry that he should dare to suggest that. And they gave various answers. They won't try and imitate the Scottish accent because they wouldn't get away with it. But they'd done all sorts of things which, as far as they were concerned, meant that they would, of course they should be admitted into heaven. Been to Sunday school as a child was a good start. That was where they went right back to. The husband said, I've never battered anyone. The wife said, I lived a good life. The husband said, I don't swear. I don't drink. Well, not too much anyway. They'd not done, as far as they considered, any bad things. Not as bad as lots of other people. You only got to read in the papers. People are much worse than them. But, you see, the minister was saying, is that enough? Is that enough? You tried really hard to live a good life. You tried to be nice people. You've put all that effort into living a life that makes you acceptable, but still you're coming to see me because you're worried, is that enough? Have I done enough? Am I good enough? The ones who think they are have all forgotten about pride. May have kept all the other, avoided all the other sins, but pride has meant them say, well, yes, I think I possibly am good enough. But those who feel that they're not good enough, the only solution seems to be to try harder. I'm just thinking of a dear friend of ours who's with the Lord in glory now. And he was a believer, I'm quite sure he was, but in my church in the Midlands, he's a lovely fellow. I didn't really think very deeply about things, but really very, very straightforwardly. And I remember on various occasions when I would have preached on the subject of grace and preached on how God's gift is a free gift. And dear Stan, as he came out of the church, would say, oh, Brian, he said, thank you so much for that sermon. He said, I really will try harder. And I thought, oh, you've been trying to be preaching grace and how God gives you freely and the real, oh, I'll try much harder. And in a sense, this couple, I think, was going along that similar lines. And the minister said to them, we think we can save ourselves. Or we think we can at least contribute to our salvation. But what makes the gospel scandalous, and these people were scandalized by it, what makes the gospel scandalous is that it completely slams the door on the idea that we can do either of these. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot contribute to our salvation. All that effort is wasted. Now that is the weary and burdened that Jesus are calling to in verse 28. The burden of those who are desperately trying to make themselves good enough, but not sure whether they have. Also the unknown burden of those who feel they are good enough, and they are not aware that they have completely failed. I suppose the problem that Jesus is solving in these verses could be summed up as follows. Not learning the truth about ourselves, i.e. that the burden of being good enough for God is completely and utterly impossible. We can never, ever, ever make ourselves good enough to God. We like to think well of ourselves, and we assume God shares our opinion. And deep down, we're all like that. We like to think well of us. We like other people to think well of us. We like to be liked. We like to be popular. We like to be accepted. We take great care about the way we dress, about our appearance, because it's through our appearance other people are going to have good opinions of us. We want to have a good opinion of ourselves, and we assume that God shares that good opinion. But the truth of the gospel is, as far as God's acceptance is concerned, everything that makes us feel good about ourselves is completely and utterly irrelevant as far as God's acceptance of us. Now, you see, if we stop at this stage, we wonder why on earth the Church of England's called these the comfortable words. They don't sound very comfortable at all. If Jesus is underlining the fact that the weariness and the burden is because what we're doing is absolutely useless. The tantalizing offer of the most blissful and permanent rest you could possibly imagine held out to those who have absolutely no hope of achieving it or ever even qualifying it for it. That seems to be on the surface what Jesus is doing here. The solution, of course, comes in what Jesus actually offers. So what then, thirdly, is the solution? Well, his way is to give it. It's so simple, really. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. I want to give it to you. The word he uses for in verse 28 concerns the prefix up. I will give you that rest because I will lift up that burden from you. That's what I want to do. The word give means actually to lift something up. Burdens are lifted at Calvary, as we used to sing in my old crusader. Sorry, I mustn't say crusaders now. I must say it's urban saints, horrible word. But did you know, perhaps, I don't know, perhaps crusaders is not your background. You know, they changed crusaders to urban saints, which I think is horrible still. That's the way life goes. It's a measure, I suppose, of the high opinion we have of ourselves, that we struggle to accept this, even though we know about the cross. We know Jesus died for us. We've perhaps been Christians for many, many years, yet it is all too easy, even as Christians of long standing, to slip into that way of thinking that makes us feel that what makes us feel comfortable with God, what makes us feel reassured that God accepts us, is actually something to do with ourselves, the way we live, the sort of person we are, the church we go to, the right doctrines we adhere to, the things that we have done. We need to learn this again. I want to give you a rest. Yeah, I don't want to help you to earn a rest. I want to give you. Jesus' death for our sin was a payment in full. It wasn't just a down payment. It wasn't a sort of deposit for us to go on paying for the rest of our lives, the balance which is outstanding. It was a full payment. When Jesus said it is finished, he used the phrase which many of his hearers would have been quite familiar with, because when they paid a debt, when they paid a bill, nowadays if you pay a bill, they stamp it with received with thanks, don't they, or received in full. But in those days, when you'd paid a bill and the amount was no longer outstanding, they would write across it, it is finished. It is finished. The debt is paid in full. There's no more to pay. There's no other means of acceptance. It's the cross and the cross alone that qualifies us for that rest. We do know this. We know it only so well. But we need, I believe, constant reminders of it. So in coming to Jesus in response to his invitation, this is what we need to learn about ourselves and keep reminding ourselves. We are helpless to commend ourselves to God because of our sin. And Jesus lifts that burden completely and utterly and eternally as a free gift by his grace. That's what we have to learn about ourselves. But the verse goes on also to teach us something we have to learn about Jesus. Learn from me, he says, I am gentle and I am humble, as I've said earlier on. That is quite amazing, particularly in the light of verse 27. Look what he's just said in verse 27. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. He knows himself to be preeminent. And also he can say with perfect genuineness, I am gentle, I am meek, I am humble in heart. That's not the only paradox in these verses. Having spoken of giving rest, now comes the call to take up a yoke. In other words, having been given a rest, he's now going to give us some hard work, because that's what a yoke is. So whereas verse 28 is offering rest from labor, rest from the burdensome toil of trying to commend ourselves to God, now in verse 29, he's offering us rest in labor. There's going to be work, but there's rest in that work. The yoke, of course, was a very cleverly shaped piece of wood which held two oxen together so that they pulled the plough together. And Jesus, having brought up in a carpenter's workshop, would have learnt from Joseph how to make a yoke, and indeed had probably made many himself. A smooth cross piece, so there was no chafing, that exactly fitted across the necks of the two oxen who were going to be pulling together to pull the plough along. So Jesus invites us to change our yoke for his, to give up one form of self-service and to take on another yoke, to serve him and to follow him. But in so doing, he says, you will find that it's not as stressful as you think. It's not burdensome toil. It's not fruitful labor. Just as the oxen work best when they're pulling together, so I think it's fair enough for us to see in this amazing verse that what Jesus is offering is not just that we're to share a yoke and we're to pull together, but the other one pulling is himself. It's my yoke. It's not just, he's not just yoking two Christians together and saying, now come on, get on together and you'll make, get on better in the church. That may be perfectly true. But he says, take my yoke, I'm the other half. He's the one that's pulling and we are sharing that yoke. And indeed, as we will understand that through his gift of the Holy Spirit, because he describes the Holy Spirit as another comforter, the comforter, the one who would give us rest, whom the Father would send in Jesus' name. It's quite amazing when we see implications of what he's saying here. We're called to obey and serve not a distant overlord, but a sovereign Lord who's in the other half of the yoke, working with us. You see, again, coming back to thinking of it as we approach this as Christians of many, many years standing, it's all too easy for us to realize, yes, as my dear friend Stan would seem to do, when I preached on grace, he would go out to the church saying, I will try harder. It's all too easy to have that attitude. Yes, thank you, Lord, for forgiving me, but I'll go on trying harder. As if I've got to keep on trying harder to please you. It's all too easy to think, yes, my sins are forgiven, now it's up to me. And to forget that Jesus' final promise was, I am with you always. Never, ever, ever leave you. There was an awful phrase I remember in my crusader days, let go and let God. And if that's a phrase which is above your mantelpiece or whatever it is, please throw it away. Because I don't think that's what the scripture is saying at all. It's not just saying let go and let God. The call here is to realize that Christ is working in us to will and to do for his good pleasure. He shows us that it isn't up to us, but it is up to us to keep going, to keep working, because he is working. And not only that, he's not only calling us to go working for him, but he shows us how to do it. As you might say, a junior ox being shown how to plough first would learn from the experienced ox alongside him as to how the thing should be done. So Jesus shows how to do it. He shows us what sonship is all about. We learn of the sonship by looking at Jesus. He obeyed the Father. He sought and succeeded in only pleasing him. We're not going to succeed very much in that, but that's the aim. He showed what service meant in gentleness and meekness and humbleness in heart. It's interesting when Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, and he's wanting to tell them to act unselfishly, to work for the unity of the church, to get on well together. What does he do? He says, you must have the same mind in you as was in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. No one else did it. He wasn't humbled by Pilate. He wasn't humbled by Caiaphas. He wasn't humbled by the Romans. He wasn't humbled by the crowds. He wasn't humbled by the disciples. He humbled himself, even unto death. And that's the one who says, take my yoke and learn of me. When we serve God that way, it's not a heavy burden, but as Jesus here promises, we find rest in labor, rest in serving him. He does not say, as one of our hymns unfortunately puts it, come to me and all your troubles disappear, because they don't disappear. All our troubles don't disappear when we come to Christ. But when we come to Christ, there's another one alongside us, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in the light of him, in the shadow of him, if you like, the troubles find solutions, even if they don't disappear. We submit to his service. Not only is the burden light, but he's there alongside, sharing the joys and sorrows, helping us to cope. It's no surprise to find that the heart of these comfortable words is the old pairing which comes again in one of our old hymns, trust and obey. Trust him to remove the burden of trying to find ourselves acceptable to God, and obey him in the delight of serving the Father who accepts us only because Jesus died on the cross, rests from what we cannot do, and rests in what he calls us to do. That's the rest which Jesus offers, which the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who humbled himself for our sake, even unto death, calls us to accept freely the rest he gives us, and to find with delight the rest in serving him and bringing great joy to him. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, you know the state of our hearts. You know how self-focused we are, how self-centered we are, how much we consider our own desires, our own wishes first and foremost, so much of the time. Help us to receive with great joy and amazement afresh every day of our lives this amazing truth that the rest from you is a gift through your Son. Help us also discover day by day that the rest in serving you is a service of joy and delight, because it is through your Spirit working in us, the Spirit of your Son, who not only shows us that Christ's death was all that was necessary for acceptance with you, but teaches and trains us and forms us into the likeness of your Son, so we know and experience that rest in serving him, in serving you, for he is gentle and humble in heart. Lord, teach us more of your Son. Teach us more like Jesus day by day. Help us to rejoice in being accepted by you because of him. Help us to rejoice in serving you through him. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen.